The lesson that I have chosen for this morning is titled, Chosen by God. And to introduce this lesson, I want to begin by reading from Ephesians chapter 1. And so if you have a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, I hope that you'll open it to Ephesians chapter 1, and I will begin by reading verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This scripture gives us one of the most beautiful and one of the most complete pictures of our salvation. And there is so much that we can say about this. Every time I read this scripture, I can just feel my heart soar as I read about the things that God has done to make my salvation possible. And I want you to notice a couple of things just structurally. I think I've pointed this out before, but notice how each section of this text describes what God has done. Verses 3 through 6 focus on the Father. Verses 7 through 12 focus on the Son. And verses 13 and 14 focus on the Spirit. And so Paul is telling us how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in the salvation that we have. And notice that each section ends with a similar phrase. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, it says, to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And so the gospel is about how we are being glorified in Christ, but ultimately it's to the praise of his glory. And as we are glorified in him, he is glorified in us. But the particular concept that I want you to focus in on in each of these sections is the concept of election or predestination. You might have noticed that words like that were used in all three sections. First of all, in what the Father has done, look at verse 4. He chose us in him. In verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. In verse 11, it talks about in the Son. It says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. And then verse 14 might be less obvious in the Spirit, but it says, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. And I think the idea is that the inheritance is guaranteed to those who have been predestined for adoption. And those are words that might seem challenging to us sometimes. Particularly because there are a lot of false teachings about election and predestination. But hopefully you can see right away that those are biblical words. Those aren't words that false teachers have made up. Those are words that maybe some false teachers have used incorrectly. But we shouldn't be afraid of words like that. We shouldn't be afraid by this concept that God has predestined us for salvation, that he's chosen us for adoption, that we are God's elect people. But what does it mean? And so let's go ahead and address the false doctrine of predestination. And what I want to say very clearly is that the Bible does not teach the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election. You may have seen this acronym before, TULIP, where each one of these letters stands for a key tenet of Calvinism. And of course, John Calvin was a French theologian who lived in the 1500s. He was a key figure in the Protestant Reformation. And to just sort of like give a real quick summary of Protestant Reformation history, there was a lot of good things that happened. At the time, there were people speaking out about some of the false doctrines and the bad practices of the Catholic Church. And so John Calvin, along with other reformers like Martin Luther, really helped people point the needle back towards the scriptures. But unfortunately, John Calvin also established some false doctrines that are still very prevalent today. And each one of these five tenets is interdependent on each other. They depend on each other. And the one that we're focusing on is this idea of unconditional election. John Calvin described the concept of unconditional election in his Institutes. And I'll just read this quote with you. He wrote, "All men are not created for the same end, but some are foreordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. So according as every man was created for the one end or the other, we say he was elected, that is, predestined to life, or reprobated, that is, predestined to damnation." So what is the Calvinistic understanding of election or predestination? Well, looking at this quote and other things that have been written, it's this idea that before anybody was created, that God determined individually who would be saved and who would be lost. Before you were born, before anybody was born, God just had like a list, and he said, these are the ones that I'll save, and these are the ones that I will condemn. And hopefully you see some problems with that right away. For one, that idea would totally negate free will. You know, if our salvation or our condemnation is independent of anything we chose, it's purely based on God's choice, he says, you're saved and you're lost, then free will just is meaningless because we don't really have any choice in the matter. But secondly, and more importantly, this concept of unconditional election actually compromises God's character. And the attempt is that God's sovereignty is elevated. We talk about how God has supreme power, God has supreme authority, that whatever he decides is what it is, and he is the one that's totally in control. That's sovereignty. But what the Calvinist doctrine does is it elevates God's sovereignty at the expense of God's justice and at the expense of God's mercy and God's love. And so it really compromises God's character to say that he just sort of eeny, meeny, miny, mo, picks in his own mysterious way who's saved and who's lost, and none of us have any say in it. So let's gain a biblical understanding of election or predestination. Because again, there is false teaching about it, and it's helpful for us to understand what the false teaching is, but there's a wonderful truth that God's word contains for us. And to get a biblical understanding of election, we'll start with the single most used proof text for the doctrine of unconditional election, and that's Romans chapter 9. If you would, turn over to Romans chapter 9, and we'll begin by looking at verses 6 through 13. And again, these are some of the verses that a Calvinistic teacher would turn to try to paint a picture of unconditional election. And so let's try to understand them correctly in their context, and then we'll go from there. So first of all, Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. So it's important to understand the context with which Paul is writing to. Paul's writing in the first century about a situation in which Jesus has come, the Jewish Messiah has come, and he's accomplished his purpose. But unfortunately, many of the Jews have rejected the Messiah. And in fact, at this point in history, most Christians are not Jews, but Gentiles. And so there's a lot of people who look back at God's promises to Israel, and they say, wait a second, I thought Israel was God's chosen people. Has God failed? Has God been unfaithful to his people? And so this section tells us right away in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Paul's point here is that God's promises to Israel are not fulfilled in the physical nation of Israel. But God's promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church. That is the true Israel of God. Those who don't necessarily share the genealogy of Abraham physically, but those who share the faith of Abraham. Now, his point is also that in the Old Testament, God made a choice. And if you know the Old Testament story, you know that God decided that his people would come from Jacob, not Esau. And that would be a little bit different than the way things would normally work. Normally, it would be the younger that would serve the older. But in this case, the older would serve the younger. Jacob had, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. But God decided that his people would be descended from the younger son, Jacob, not from Esau. That's the point in verse 13, when he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that's actually a quote from Malachi chapter 1. So if you want to, you can put your marker in Romans 9, because we'll come back. But go over to Malachi chapter 1, and you can see this quote in its context. Malachi chapter 1 and in verse 2. At this point, God is writing to the people of Israel late in their history, and he's encouraging them to be faithful to him. And he says in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Now, what you need to understand here is that when God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, who's he talking about? He's not talking about individuals, is he? He's talking about people. He's talking about the nation of Israel relative to the nation of the Edomites, those who descended from Esau. And so his point is, I chose you to be my special people. I could have chosen anyone, but I chose the descendants of Jacob to be mine. You see, the point is, God has a right to choose who his people are. And in Romans, Paul is making the point that God still has the right to choose who his people are. In the Old Testament, he chose the physical nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, he's chosen those who have faith in Christ. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 10, you'll actually see the point that Paul is driving at. In Romans chapter 10, look at verses 1 through 4. Paul writes about the Jews, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So do you see what Paul's saying? Paul's saying that the Jews in the first century are free to be God's people. They could be a part of the Israel of God, but only if they submit to God's terms. As long as they reject Jesus, they're not going to be. If they seek to establish their own righteousness, then God has not chosen them. But if they want to be saved, they have to submit to God's righteousness. But notice verse 4 shows us that this is an open invitation. You see that? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. It's not only for the certain individuals that God has preordained before the world began individually, but it's for everyone who believes. It's an open invitation, Jew or Gentile. Now, go back to Romans 9, verse 14. In verse 14 of chapter 9, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So notice that Paul is driving at another point in this section. The first point that he made in Romans 9 is that God has a right to choose who his people are. Remember, in the Old Testament, he chose the people of Jacob, not the people of Esau. In the New Testament, he's chosen those who have faith in Christ, not those who have rejected Christ. But now in this section that we just read, the point that Paul's driving at here is that God has always intentionally decided who to have mercy on and who to refuse mercy to. Or another way to say that is who to harden. That's his point in verse 18, right? So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now the big question is, how does that work? How does God decide who to have mercy on and who to harden? And what I want to suggest is that the answer to that question is not that God treats different individuals differently. But the answer is that different individuals react differently to how God treats them. I've heard it said before, the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. See? There's no difference in the sun's heat. There's no difference in the sun's rays. The difference is in the substance that the sun strikes. The same sun melts the butter that hardens the clay. And so when God chooses who to have mercy on and who to harden, it's because not because he's treating individuals differently, but it's because different individuals have different responses to God. Now, I'll give you a classroom analogy. And this is one that I've found very helpful. Imagine you show up on the first day of a class, and the teacher says, "Okay, class, I have already decided who in this class will get A's and who in this class will fail." Now, at first, you might think that doesn't seem fair at all, right? What am I even doing here? Why am I even trying? You've already decided beforehand. And if your idea of what the teacher is saying is that the teacher went down the class roster and said, "Eeny, meeny, miny, mo," and said, you know, "this person gets an A and this person fails," then you'd be right. The teacher wouldn't be very fair at all. But what if that teacher said, "The people that I have decided will get A's are the people who end up with an average of 90 or above. And the people that I have predetermined as failing will be the people who make an F in the class. See, suddenly, that makes a lot more sense. And I want to suggest that that's the way God has predestined some for salvation and some for destruction. Not that he has individually chosen us and said, you are the one that I've chosen for this purpose and you have nothing, no kind of free will in the choice at all. But that God has set the terms. If you look at Romans 10 again, that's really his point in verses 3 and 4. The Jews were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they were seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, anybody who believes in Christ and submits to God's righteousness can be saved. God has chosen that those will be his people and the ones that he shows mercy on. I think this explains predestination so much better than the Calvinistic idea. It preserves our free will. It preserves God's mercy. It preserves God's justice and his love. And it doesn't compromise his sovereignty at all. All things work together according to the purpose of his will. So God has predestined that those who meet the conditions he has decided on will be the ones that he saves. I want you to consider with me the parable of the sower. If you go over to Mark chapter 4, I think the parable of the sower really illustrates this concept for us. And let's read this parable in Mark 4. It's verses 3 through 9. Jesus says, listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, as Jesus goes on to explain this parable, he explains that these different soils that he's spoken about actually represent different kinds of people, different hearts. And he also goes on to explain that the seed, in verse 14, is the word. He tells us that explicitly. The seed is the word. So notice this principle, right? The soils are different, but the seed is the same. The message doesn't change. God's power to salvation, which is the word of God, the gospel, it doesn't change from person to person. But what does change is the kind of soil that it lands on. The hearts of those who hear. In other words, different people will have different reactions to the same gospel. And that's by God's design. God chose for the gospel to be attractive to some people and for it to be repulsive to others. God determined that people who won't really pay attention to it would never develop a strong faith. God chose that people who aren't willing to bear up under persecution will give up and walk away. God chose that people who are worldly minded will be too distracted by this world to care about the gospel. But he also chose that people who are patient and humble will receive the word and bear fruit. See, he's designed the seed. He's designed the message. He's crafted it in a way that it will yield a certain response in a certain kind of person and not in other types. Paul really is saying the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin by reading verses 18 to 25. He says here in verse 18, For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, connect this with the parable of the sower. The word of the cross is always the same. The gospel is the same message, no matter who it goes to. It's the people that are different. And because the people are different, the responses to the gospel can be different. Paul says that the gospel is folly to those who are perishing. To some people, it sounds like utter foolishness, a waste of time, ridiculousness. Why would I care anything about that? I've got other things that I want to focus on. But Paul says that to those of us who are being saved, to those who are called, it is the power of God. And so if people are proud and worldly and self-centered, the gospel will seem foolish and it will harden them. But to people who are humble enough to receive it, their hearts will be softened and they'll see it in all of its beauty and all of its wisdom. And that is God's sovereign choice. You see, in verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So why is it important that we understand this? Why is it important that we, first of all, understand what election is not, and then that we also understand what election is? Why is this a doctrine that should matter to us? And I'm going to give you two reasons quickly. The first reason is because the doctrine of election reminds us that the gospel is designed to attract some people and to repel others. We might get very frustrated sometimes, and even discouraged, when people that we love just don't seem to care about the things that we care about. You know, we try to appeal to God's word, and we try to tell them how important it is to us and how important it should be to them. And maybe we warn them with tears, and we say everything we can say to try to help them wake up and see why this matters. And there are some people that just don't seem to care. They just keep on going about their lives. The truth is, unless something changes with their hearts, they're not the ones who God chose. God chose the poor in spirit. God chose those who mourn about their sin. He chose the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the pure in heart. That's who God chose. And so we have to come to this peace in our minds about the fact that we can't change the soil. All we can do is sow the seed. And if the soil isn't good soil, we have to pray that that soil will change. Because people can change. There can be things that happen in their lives that humble them, that make them begin to think differently. Where once the heart was hard and unreceptive, it can become soft and receptive. But until it does, they're not the people that God has chosen. But number two, the doctrine of election reminds us that if we have received the gospel, we have been chosen by God. Just think about that for a moment. That God chose you. Look at the way that Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he writes to Christians. And look at how he describes their relationship with God in verse 13. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Now, notice that he talks about how God chose them, but he describes how God chose them in verse 13. It was by their belief in the truth. In verse 14, it was through the gospel. Now, what that means for us is that if we have believed the truth, and if we have responded to the gospel, that we are people that God chose. God picked us. It wasn't in an eeny, meeny, miny, mo sort of way. But it was because the gospel is designed to reach a certain kind of person. And if the gospel has reached you, you're it. You're the person God wants. Most people in this world are not chosen. Out of all the people that God could have chosen, he chose you. And that should give us extraordinary comfort. That should give us extraordinary security and joy. It reminds us that God is on our side, that God wants to save us. He doesn't want to condemn us. And if you're a person that has responded to the gospel, you are a person that God has chosen. One last passage. Look over in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul is reminding us that God has already done the big thing for us. He's already sent his Son to die for us. And if he's already done the big thing, then can't you trust him to finish the work that he started? And he's reminding us that if you are somebody who has heard the call of the gospel, you're somebody that God predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You have the heart that God sought. And so when you respond to the gospel, you're not only justified, you've also been chosen to be glorified. That God looks at you and says, "That is a soul that I can work with. That is a heart that I can shape. I will make you into my own son. And then when the work is done, I'll bring you home." You see, the doctrine of election is an extraordinarily wonderful doctrine. In it, we see both the wisdom of God and the love of God. And when it's understood properly, it doesn't compromise the sovereignty of God in any way. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to want him. And so here's the invitation this morning. If you will believe and obey the truth, you will be one of the ones God has chosen for salvation. If you want God, God wants you. If you need to make your life right with God this morning before you leave, you can make that decision. If you're outside of Christ and the message of the cross has reached your heart and you want to dedicate your life to following him, you are one of those whom God has chosen. And you can be justified and you can be glorified. If there's somebody here that needs to confess some kind of sin, ask for prayers. If there's something that we can do to help you in any kind of spiritual way, please come to the front. Let us know what your needs are while we stand together and sing.